Let's continue to worship our holy God by turning in his word to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're in our third week of our study of this New Testament letter by Paul to the believers in Rome. 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 1 to 7, which is Paul's greeting to the church. Then last week we studied verses 8-15 where he expresses his desire to go to the church, to be with them there in Rome. And now beginning in verse 16, Paul gets to the main theme of his letter, which is the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. We desperately need this gospel, as Paul will show. So let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us through Paul in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Father, as we come to this portion of your holy word, simply by reading this text, we immediately see the contrast between your righteousness and man's unrighteousness and ungodliness. We see the contrast between your wisdom in our foolishness, your goodness in our corruption. While many of us would give a tacit agreement to this text, there is so much more, O Father, that we have to learn about you, about ourselves, and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to tune into your truth, that we would rivet our attention to your word, so that we would give you the honor that you are due, and that we would understand the salvation that you make available to all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week began with some sunshine that was soon replaced by dark clouds and gloom and a lot of rain. If you doubt that, ask Ben Rogers, our building manager, as that side of the building had leaks coming all down, even as they were desperately trying to fix the roof. Worked very hard on that, appreciated that, and they continue to work on it. And they had to adjust their expectations in light of the forecast. They knew sunshine was here, but they knew that the rain was coming probably for 2 days. And then afterwards, thankfully, the sunshine returned. Most of you were not surprised by the rain that came this past week because you too checked the forecast. How many of you check the forecast almost every day? Yeah, the vast majority of us, right? Because we don't want to be taken by surprise. We want to be able to adjust our expectations accordingly. And I think it would be helpful to do that as we enter into this next section of Romans. I want to give you, as it were, a textual forecast of what's coming. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that the book starts off with a lot of sunshine. You see this in Paul's gospel-centered, grace-filled greeting to the church at Rome. And then last week we saw how he thanked God for them and how he prays constantly for them and he longs to be with them and he is encouraged by them. This is all good stuff. And now in verses 16 and 17, as we come into the main theme of God's righteousness revealed through the gospel of Christ that is available to all, this is good news. But then that sunshine, we see dark thunderclouds moving in, beginning in verse 18. And we could say that from a textual standpoint, it's like a tropical depression sets in all the way until the end of chapter 3. And there's a reason for that, as Paul will reveal. But for now, we want to start with the sunshine. And the main point of the passage that we just read could be summarized this way. God's righteousness is revealed as sinners respond to the gospel in faith. That's good news. God's righteousness is revealed as sinners respond to the gospel in faith. Because we're sinners, we need salvation. And that salvation must come from God. The Bible says repeatedly, salvation is from the Lord. We cannot save ourselves because we are our own worst enemy. Salvation must come from outside ourselves. And the beautiful, sunshiny news of the gospel is that it has come to us in the message of Jesus Christ. So first of all, let us consider how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. Paul begins verse 16 by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The word "for" at the beginning of the verse actually connects verse 16 to the previous verse where Paul says, "I am eager to proclaim the gospel." Right? So verse 16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But that's his reason for saying, "I am eager to share the gospel. I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul had already been sharing this gospel all over the known world. And when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he's using a literary tool known as lydetes. A lydetes is a deliberate understatement by stating something positive, expressing something positive by stating the contrary of its negative. That sounds complicated, but we do it all the time. I was thinking about this very thing when I walked home. I think it was on Wednesday. I walked in the doors the first time I'd actually seen my wife that day, and she was all showered and dressed and working in the kitchen. And I complimented her on her appearance, saying something like, "Wow, you look really great today." And my wife responded by kind of looking at me and said, "Well, you don't look so bad yourself." We flirt with each other this way all the time. By saying, "You don't look so bad yourself," what's she really saying? "You look pretty good." Just yesterday, someone was telling me out at a restaurant, "Hey," they tasted a new dish that they hadn't tried, and they said, "Hey, that's not too bad." And you could tell by the way they say it, they were saying, "That's pretty good." That's what Paul's doing here by saying, "For I am not," when he says, "I am eager to share the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel," he's really saying, "I'm extremely proud of the gospel. That's why I'm eager to share it. I'm not ashamed. I'm really proud of the gospel." And Paul shares in very short succession four reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel. Number one, the power of the gospel. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Now, where is Paul writing this letter to? He's writing to believers in Rome. And Paul's thinking is, why be ashamed of power? The city of Rome certainly isn't ashamed of power. Paul wanted to go preach the gospel to them. The city of Rome, as the capital of the world empire, was not ashamed of power. Rome boasted of its military might. It's territorial expansion throughout the known world. It's economic strength. It's magnificent architecture. And yet Paul says that all these things really pale in comparison because all these things are by men. But the gospel is the power of God. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And so some like to think of the gospel as the dynamite of God. And that's not a bad way to think about it, but I think a better word to use would be dynamism. The dynamism of the gospel. The dynamism is the quality of being a vigorous activity and progress. And that's what we see throughout the pages of the New Testament when we read about the spread of the gospel. I was thinking that just literally a couple of decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, as Paul is writing to another church, the church of Colossae, he says this: "The same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace." You know how long it took Rome to become an empire? Over a millennium. And it wasn't too many years after this, a couple of centuries, that Rome collapsed. Literally 2 decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news of God's salvation had spread all over the known world. It was bearing fruit everywhere, and it continues to this very day. Rome as an empire is long dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still alive. It's still growing. It's still bearing fruit. It's still changing people's lives. I got a lengthy email last Sunday from a young man who actually might be watching online even now from Pennsylvania, who was befriended online by a young man in our church and began to talk about the things of God. He began listening to the messages. He heard the gospel. And by God's grace, he put his trust in Jesus Christ. I've never met this young man. We exchanged emails this past week. But simply by hearing the gospel, the good news, God opened up his eyes to the truth and changed his life, changed his eternal destiny. I can't do that. You can't do that. Political powers can seek to coerce people into doing certain things, but they can never transform a human heart. They can never change a person's eternal destiny. It can never give them meaning and purpose to life. It can never cause them to understand the significance of why they were created. But the gospel does all those things. And so Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm extremely proud of the gospel, and that's why I'm eager to share the gospel." Second reason was the provision of the gospel. It is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not the power of God for destruction, though we may deserve that. And those who refuse God's salvation will eventually get that by their choice. But God's intention in bringing us the good news and in bringing about the salvation, making it available, is so that we can be saved. Most of you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Mankind is on a course to eternal ruin and misery, a path that begins in this life, as Paul will show throughout the remainder of the chapter. But God sent his Son as a heaven-sent substitute to rescue us from ourselves. Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience to God that none of us have ever lived. And he died a cruel death on the cross of Calvary, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve because of our transgressions against God. And if we will but trust in him, believing that he lived out the righteousness I never have, and he took on the penalty that I deserved, and I believe that it is through Christ alone that I can be rescued from myself, rescued from my sin, and be reconciled to God, God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's good news. So Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of the gospel. It's the power of God, the provision of the gospel. It is for salvation. Thirdly, the proffer of the gospel. It is for everyone who believes. To proffer something is to present something to someone that they can either receive or reject. That's what proffer means. And that's what the message of salvation is. The gospel is the message, the good news concerning God's Son, Paul says. Remember, we covered that in the first week. This is the good news concerning God's Son that we present to people. And they make the choice whether to receive it or to reject it. But here's the point Paul is emphasizing here. It's for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Salvation is gained only by those who believe. But the proffer of the gospel is to every person on planet Earth. No exceptions. The Bible says this message was to the Jew first. If you look in the book of Acts, it is true that Paul proclaimed the gospel initially in the Jewish synagogues and then went out from there. But I think there's more of a theological significance to this. The Messiah came from the Jews. They were God's chosen people in the Old Covenant. To them, God gave the prophecies and the promises, the lineage of the Messiah. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, came to the Jews first. But sadly, most of them rejected him. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 11 of his gospel that Jesus came unto his own people, but they did not receive him. But whoever did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And Paul's actually going to talk about this later on in the epistle. As when he gets to Romans 9 through 11, he's going to talk about how even the Jews' rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles' reception of Jesus is going to work out an even greater plan for more people getting saved. We'll cover that obviously later in the series. But John 3:36 says this, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Paul's going to talk a lot about the wrath of God in a moment. But right now, he's emphasizing God's free gift of salvation. Peter writes in his first epistle that this gift of salvation has already been purchased by the precious blood of God's own Son. But it only benefits those who believe. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. It only benefits those who believe. If I wrote out a $100 check to you, this is an illustration, not reality. If I wrote out a $100 check, put your name on it, and I presented it to you as a gift, it's your choice what to do with that check, isn't it? The funds are there. I think they're there. The funds are there. The check is good, but it only benefits you if you take it to the bank and cash it. Friends, that's what God wants us to do with the message concerning his Son. He wants us to take it to the bank. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's a fourth reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, or we could say he was extremely proud of the gospel, And that is the purpose of the gospel, because it reveals the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. This is a central theme in Romans. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now we're going to see that the righteousness of God is a central theme, probably the central theme of Romans. That phrase, the righteousness of God, appears 9 times in Paul's New Testament letters, and 8 out of the 9 times are in the book of Romans. And there's basically 3 ways that the righteousness of God can be understood based on the context. And context is huge when it comes to determining the meaning of this phrase. The first way we can understand it is as it's God's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. That is an attribute of God. And that's true. God is utterly righteous. He is holy. He is just. He is without sin. But it's hard to see how this would be good news for us if it's just God's attribute alone. It says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. That's what for so many years terrified Martin Luther, is because he knew God is just, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he will by no means overlook iniquity. And Martin Luther knew he was a sinner. So the idea that the righteousness of God is nothing more than an attribute of God should terrify every person. But there's a second way that the righteousness of God can be understood, and that is righteousness from God. See, in the Greek, there's that, and it's a genitive. In our language, it's a preposition. And it can either be understood as being attributed just to that person. It's the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness. Or it can be coming from the person, righteousness from God. In other words, a status given to people by God. This is how Paul uses the term, for instance, in Philippians 3:9, where he shares his own testimony, saying, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. There, the translators have actually taken the word righteousness of God and changed it righteousness from God, because that's what that word can mean. And it's very clear from the context that that's what Paul is talking about. He's no longer counting on my own righteousness, he says, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God that is mine through faith in Christ. Theologians over the centuries have called this an alien righteousness because it is outside of us. It is foreign to our natural sinful selves. This righteousness is nowhere to be found in us. In fact, the Bible says that our most righteous deeds are actually like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. So this righteousness is alien to us. It comes from God to us. Romans 5:17 refers to it as the free gift of righteousness. That sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? The free gift of righteousness. It's something that you don't have in yourself. It's something that you can't earn by yourself, but it is a free gift from God already purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a status given to people by God through their faith in Jesus Christ. And all faith is, it's simply taking God at his word, believing that Jesus is who God said he is, believing that he truly lived that perfect life in my place, died the death that I deserve to die, was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that in him alone I have eternal salvation and forgiveness from God. If I take God at his word, I believe that. The gift is mine. God says that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul says, I no longer count on my own righteousness, the righteousness that comes to me from God through faith in Christ. That's how it happens. So simple that a child can understand it. And yet so magnificent, we can never fully comprehend how great this gift is. And I think it's quite clear that that's how the term is used here. That's what makes the gospel good news. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Talk more about that in just a second. But there's a third way that the righteousness of God can be understood that I think sheds further light on God's giving us his righteousness, and that is righteousness done by God. It refers to God's saving activity. And this helps us to understand how we get righteousness from God. How is it that God gives us this righteousness? We've already touched on it, but I want to illuminate it just a little bit so that we can come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. In the Old Testament, there is often a connection between God's righteousness and his salvation. So much so that in some passages, the two terms are nearly synonymous. For instance, look at these verses from the prophet Isaiah, where God says, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. My righteousness will last forever, my salvation throughout all generations. You see how God's righteousness is connected to his salvation, his saving act toward those that he has called to be his people. Now remember, that's what we looked at the beginning of Romans 1, right? How does Paul address believers in Christ? He addresses them as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Remember, we talked about that. That it's a high calling, it's a holy calling, it's a happy calling because of the gospel. And this connection between God's saving activity and his righteousness is even more appreciated when we understand that the Hebrew word for righteousness literally means to be in the right. And the word for wickedness means literally to be in the wrong. So how does God's righteousness, how is that revealed through a saving activity? God takes sinful humanity who is in the wrong and brings him into a right relationship with himself. Isn't that awesome? We're either in the right or in the wrong. Guess who's in the right? God. Guess who's in the wrong? Every human being. And the dynamism of the gospel is that through the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God takes those who are in the wrong and can do nothing in and of themselves to get themselves out of this category. But God, through his saving grace, brings those who are in the wrong into a right relationship with himself because Christ is their heaven-sent substitute, their God-sent Savior. And so God gives us his own righteousness as a gift. This gift, again, is received by faith. This is emphasized so strongly in Romans 1:17. Paul says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or it can be translated by faith to faith. There's different ways those prepositions can be interpreted. But the point is this. Paul is making an emphatic statement. He's using an intensified phrase to stress to us that salvation is by God's grace that is received by faith from start to finish. In other words, no works or anything else enters into the picture. It is by faith from first to last. And that's how the actual NIV, the New International Version, translates verse 17. It says this, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that final phrase could also be translated, the one who is righteous by faith will live. This quote is taken from Habakkuk 2:4. It's actually only the second half of that verse. In the first half, God is describing the king of Babylon. God says in Habakkuk 2:4, the first part of the verse, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. Then God says, but the righteous by his faith will live. In other words, because the king of Babylon was filled up with pride, because he trusted in himself rather than putting his trust in God, God pronounced a death sentence on him. But God said, but the righteous who live by faith will live. And this is a principle that carries over into the New Testament and is especially seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament, one of them being here in Romans 1. Scripture consistently teaches that salvation is from the Lord, and it is given to those who trust in Him rather than themselves. Main point of the passage, God's righteousness is revealed as sinners respond to the gospel in faith. Now that's good news, but only if we see ourselves as sinners needing salvation. Remember the textual forecast I mentioned earlier? Well, now we move from the sunshine to the thunderstorm. And this is going to continue for some time. It begins in verse 18 where Paul makes an abrupt shift from the good news to the bad news. Just as God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, so his wrath is revealed in human affairs. God's wrath revealed in human experience. Going to read that in a moment. But you may wonder why Paul moves from good news to bad news. How many of you, if you knew you were going to get good news and bad news, how many of you would rather hear the bad news first and then get the good news? Right? Most of you. And that fits with the studies that have been shown. Most people, in fact, the vast majority, about three out of every four people, if they're going to get good news and bad news, would rather hear the bad news first and then the good news. And you know the reason. They want to get the bad news over with and end on a good note and walk away feeling good, or at least reasonably good. But here's the thing. If you're the giver of the news, studies show that your strategy depends on what your goal is in conveying the bad news and the good news. If your goal is simply to make a person feel good, then you'll give them what they want. But if your goal is to change a person's behavior, then you give them the good news first and then the bad news, because it sticks with them. I recently had a doctor's appointment, and the doctor had me get some blood work done, which I did. And the doctor said, overall, your levels are really good. Good news. But your cholesterol is high. You need to lose a little weight, and you need to lay off the fatty foods like red meat, potato chips, or whatever, because if this goes unchecked, at some point you could be at greater risk for a heart attack or stroke. Have a nice day. We'll see you at your next appointment. Well, I'll tell you, you know, the good news I was glad to hear, but I'll tell you that the bad news stuck with me, because it's like, wait, that's something that must be addressed. And I believe that's Paul's strategy here. We don't know necessarily what was in his head. We only know what he wrote. But given the way this textual forecast, this pattern plays out, It is very clear that while he introduces the gospel, he wants us to understand just how desperately we need it. And so Paul is in no hurry to give us the bad news. In fact, it might be so oppressive, you might be saying a few verses in, okay, I get it. And whereas God is through Paul saying, no, I don't think you yet have it. You need to really think about your state and why you need this good news about Jesus Christ. Paul moves from the good news to the bad news because he wants sinners to see their awful state and therefore trust in Jesus for salvation. But let us also remember that Paul is writing primarily to a church, to an assembly of people that have already put their faith in Christ. Why would he be impressing this upon them? Well, remember, Paul's goal is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, and he wants this church to partner with him as he takes the gospel to Spain. So Paul is also using this passage, Romans 1, 2, and 3, to motivate or to get believers to share his sense of urgency to share the gospel with those that are without Christ, to share Paul's sense of obligation, and also to share Paul's eagerness in sharing the good news with others. You know what the right attitude is for sharing the good news of Jesus with others? Paul gives us the perfect example in Romans 1. I am debtor, I'm under obligation, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. Three attitudes that ought to characterize every Christian when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But listen carefully as Paul introduces the bad news of verses 18 to 21. Romans 1, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So now the textual landscape is growing dark as Paul moves from the sunshine of verses 16 and 17 to the thunderstorm of verses 18 to 23 and even the paragraphs that follow. As we will see, this is but the beginning of this thunderstorm. Things will grow darker yet throughout the remainder of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2 and even to most of chapter 3. But for now, Paul wants us to see the contrast between God's righteousness revealed through the gospel and his wrath revealed through human experience. It's important to know that God's wrath is not like our wrath, our anger. It's not a short-fused, fly-off-the-handle, fit of rage kind of anger. It is used this way because this is the sense in which it is experienced. It is a very powerful wrath. But on God's end, it's never fly off the handle. God's wrath refers to his intense hatred of all sin. God's intense hatred of all sin. That would be his attribute, the righteousness of God. God's wrath, you could say, is a sub-attribute. That's not to minimize it, but that is to say it stems from his righteousness, his justice. It is God's settled disposition against sin. It is his intense hatred for all sin because he is a holy God. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So that pictures this enmity between us and God, doesn't it? The fact that this God's wrath is revealed from heaven. That's God's abode. Against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men on earth where humanity dwells. Ungodliness speaks basically of one's lack of reverence for God. Unrighteousness speaks of how ungodliness manifests itself in people's behavior toward one another. And Paul will show how this plays out throughout the remainder of chapter 1 that we'll look at next week. Ungodliness, our lack of reverence for God. Unrighteousness, how we treat each other wrongly in light of that irreverence. But here Paul first emphasizes humanity's rebellion against her creator. The evidence of God's eternal power in divine nature are all around us in the things that he has made. Eternal power. Whoever made this sky, these trees, the sunshine, the moon, and the stars is so powerful, he clearly does not exist in time. He is outside of us altogether in that sense. He is not part of the creation. He is the creator. His eternal power and divine nature. No human being could even come close to doing this. We had an interior designer here last week for a meeting looking at changing up a few things in our platform. And one of the assistants who had come with her, a colleague, I guess, would be a better way to say it, had forgotten something out in his car, so he went out to get it. And so we followed him out because I think the doors were locked, but we said, we'll just make sure that you don't get locked out. So we followed him out. And it was a beautiful day. And to my knowledge, this lady does not know Christ. I haven't had an extended conversation with her. But knowing that she's a designer, I said, look at this. The blue skies, the sunshine, this world that we live in. I said, you're a really good designer. But no human designer could even come close to designing something like this. She agreed. Friday night, I got home late. I was taking a walk. And on the tail end of my walk, I hadn't noticed it up to that time, but I looked up, and it was one of those nights where you just saw all the stars. And I thought of that verse we read earlier. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There's no language where their voice is not heard. I walked by a kid in our neighborhood that will shoot around with basketball. He's about 13 years old. And I called him over. It was dark outside, but just light enough for him to still kick the ball around. I called him over. And I told him to look up. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. I asked him, I said, do you know Chinese? Nope. You know Russian? Nope. You know Portuguese? Nope. Yeah, neither do I. But you know what? No matter what people's language, everyone on earth understands that God did all of this. But here's the problem. Mankind in his wickedness suppresses that truth. The Bible says here in Romans 1 that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Humanity is so rebellious against her Creator that she refuses to acknowledge who He is and His right to be worshipped by those He has made. God's eternal power and divine attribute have been clearly perceived. That means understood and recognized ever since the beginning of the creation of the world and the things that have been made. We sang about that after we read Psalm 19. You go back and review that first hymn. It talked about how God's wisdom, His goodness, His power, attributes that are invisible in themselves, but how they are revealed through the visible things that God has made. You remember what the hymn writer said? Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed wherever I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. But humanity in its wickedness suppresses that truth. It literally means to hold it down. And they hold it down by the weight of their wickedness. It is a willful, conscious rebellion against the God that has created them. Let me tell you something if you haven't heard it before. God doesn't believe in atheists. God doesn't believe in agnostics. You know why? Because they don't exist. They don't exist. The only ones that exist are rebels against God who willfully refuse to acknowledge what they know in their hearts to be true. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. One commentator writes, they so diminished the majesty and glory of God that they gave the title of God to the images of things that were small and tiny. People did it then, they do it today. Idols made of wood and stone. Isaiah, Jeremiah talk a lot about this. But not all idols are made of wood and stone. Sometimes they're made of plastic, metal, and circuit boards. We're pretty sophisticated, aren't we? We don't bow down to idols of wood and stone. But we have in our pocket multiple idols in one tiny little device. I can check the stock market, my bank account. I can see how many likes I got on social media. I can text my loved ones. I have pictures of my family on here. I can take selfies. A whole world of idolatry at my fingertips. Now, here's the thing. None of those things in and of themselves are wrong. But understand what idolatry is. Idolatry is usually taking good things and making them ultimate things. It is treasuring any gift more than the giver. And that's exactly what humanity has done in reference to God. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, always producing more idols. The popular view of the human heart today is to see it as your most trustworthy guide. Follow your heart. Go with your heart is the mantra of our day. And it stems from the notion that the human heart is essentially good and that we know what is best for ourselves, our gut instinct, as it were. But God tells us something quite different. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. So far from being a good, trustworthy guide, our hearts naturally deceive us and lead us away from God to darkness, confusion, and misery. Paul doesn't say here that God's wrath will be revealed. It will be. The emphasis here is God's wrath is already revealed. and the way things are in the world right now through human experience because of our idolatry and flagrant rebellion against God. I came across a quote that just resonated with me. It's been made by a few people that says, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. And we will see next week as Paul expounds on this thought that he introduces in verses 18 to 23, he's going to explain in greater detail the depths of human misery and depravity that we brought on ourselves because of our rebellion against God. I walked away with this thought. Our sin made the gospel necessary, but God's grace made it a reality. Our sin made the gospel necessary, but thank God that His grace made it a reality. God's righteousness is revealed as sinners respond to the gospel in faith. Remember I said that this term, the righteousness of God, appears 9 times in Paul's letter, 8 times in Romans? The one other reference in the New Testament where Paul uses this phrase is a great verse to end on, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why the gospel is good news. In his classic book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott wrote this, and I close with this quote. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts the penalties that belong to man alone. That's the power of the cross. When we began our study of Romans, I said the first reason we should study this book is because it tells us the truth about God and ourselves. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Those who truly know Jesus, who take him at his word and put their trust in him, are delivered from darkness and walk in the light of God. We'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close our service, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue his work in our hearts through the message we have heard this morning. Help us to respond in faith and thanksgiving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.